In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Can we trust the biblical accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection? We talk about faith, but do we have good reason to follow Jesus in faith when we've got critics all around us who say we're foolish for doing so, and they've been doing that for 2,000 years? Are we crazy for giving ourselves over for the sake of Jesus' message, even when it means things like ridicule and rejection and division and sometimes persecution and even martyrdom for some of our brothers and sisters? Are we crazy for walking like that in faith? St. Luke wrote his gospel to answer just these sorts of questions. Just over 2 years ago, yes, it was that long ago, but just over 2 years ago, we began our look at Luke's gospel, his account of Jesus' life and ministry, and we started with his opening words in chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us," so the people who were there when all this took place told people like Luke what had happened. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke wrote to someone named Theophilus, which is a name meaning either lover of God or beloved of God. He might have been a real person. He could have been a patron who helped cover Luke's expenses as he traveled and researched and wrote. Or Theophilus could be Luke's code for believers in general, for those people who love God and are loved by Him. Whatever the case, Luke was writing, though, for this Gentile audience, people who had converted to Christianity from paganism. And he wrote them to assure them that their faith was not misplaced, that they weren't crazy for believing these things, that they weren't foolish for believing them. Because they looked around and they had been, all these, this good news had been shared with them by the first Christians who were Jewish. And these people told them, "We're true Israel. We're the true followers of Israel's God. And we follow Him by following Jesus." And then over the years, they faced horrible persecution at the hands of the Jews. And they faced horrible persecution at the hands of the religious authorities. So these Gentile converts began to have some doubts. Is this really true Israel if Israel's persecuting her? Jesus had foretold a coming day of judgment on rebellious and faithless Israel. Judgment, he said, would come within a generation, and now 20 or 30 years have passed, depending on when exactly Luke was writing. The generation is almost up, and nothing's happened. The temple's still there. The corrupt religious leaders are still there. The political strife that was there in Jesus' day is only worse than it was then. It doesn't seem like judgment came the way Jesus said it would. Again, was Jesus all the people claimed Him to be? Was Jesus Lord? Was He the Messiah? Was He even a real prophet, even if He wasn't the Messiah? People were asking. They wanted to know. So Luke wrote his gospel to answer them, to assure them that Jesus was who He claimed to be, and that the story they were told by those eyewitnesses, he went back and talked to them. He researched it. These stories were real. So Luke's carefully constructed his story from the beginning. Jesus' story is Israel's story. Jesus' ministry is the culmination of Israel's history. And Luke shows us that Jesus was not unexpected. The Scriptures foretold His coming. Many people in Israel were waiting for Him. Many people recognized Him, like Simeon and Anna in the temple, who were introduced to Him when He was a baby. Lots of other people expected Him but didn't recognize Him when He came because He didn't look like what they expected. And Luke fills his gospel with eyewitness accounts. But now here, we're almost at the end. Here at the end, Luke slows the pace of the story and he starts packing it full of eyewitnesses. Jesus' life was important. His teaching was important. His miracles were important. But now as we get to the end of the story, everything stands or falls on Jesus' death and resurrection. We know from Matthew's gospel, we read there that the Jewish leadership started passing around official stories that the empty tomb was a result of sleeping soldiers who had allowed the disciples to steal the body. Luke puts those stories and those denials to rest. The crowds had demanded Jesus be crucified. Crowds gathered on the roadside as he was led out of the city to be executed. Many watched at the foot of the cross, including Pilate, soldiers, and members of the Sanhedrin. They stood below the cross, ridiculing and mocking Jesus. His disciples were there, at least some of them, the women. All of these people were witnesses. They'd seen what had happened. And so Luke's giving us assurance. He's saying the people who read his account when it was written could go back and ask many of these people. No, you're not crazy. These things really did happen. So now we'll begin at Luke chapter 23, verse 44. As things get heavier in the story, Luke slows the pace down. We've rushed to the cross, but now at the key moments in Jesus' ministry are about to take place, Luke wants to make sure we're paying attention. So he writes there in verses 44 and 45, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Something's going on because this is the very first time that Luke's ever given us a reference to the actual time of day specifically. The sixth hour would have been 9 a.m. And he says darkness fell on the land and it lasted for 3 long hours until noon. And Luke doesn't tell us what caused the darkness. Passover, which is what was going on at this time, Passover takes place at the new moon. And a new moon is the moon when you can't see it because it's on the opposite side of the earth from the sun, and the sun is casting its shadow on the moon. So you can't have an eclipse of the sun during a new moon. It's physically impossible. So it wasn't an eclipse of the sun that made it dark. It might have been a providentially timed dust storm that blotted out the light. It could have been heavy cloud cover that blotted out the light. It may have been entirely supernatural. But the cause isn't what's so important. What's important for Luke is what it symbolized and that it actually did happen. Again, eyewitnesses, people who doubted these events, could at least talk to anyone who was alive in Jerusalem that 20 or 30 years ago, and you can guarantee they all remembered the day it went dark for 3 hours. But the symbolism was important. What's the significance of it getting dark? Passages in the prophets, passages like we see in Joel chapter 2 and many others, describe the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, as a day coming in darkness. They talk about the sun giving up its light or the moon turning red like blood. It gets dark when judgment comes. So even the sky here, even the sun proclaims that something awful, something important, something that's about to change history, that's about to change the whole creation, something is taking place here at the cross as Jesus is crucified. The darkness that fell that day is a reminder that at the cross, evil did its worst. Satan knew that everything, that humanity's fate, that his fate depended on what would happen to Jesus that day. And so he marshaled every power he had. He even went so far as to corrupt one of Jesus' own disciples to make it happen. But he marshaled every power he had to bring Jesus to this point of death. In Jesus' whipped body, the crown of thorns pressed on his bleeding head, the blood pouring from his wounds, the nails in his hands, that angry, mocking, jeering crowd, that was all the devil could muster. It was evil at its worst and at its most powerful. His darkness engulfed the land, and his evil just wrapped itself around Jesus and around the people of Jerusalem. By all accounts, Satan had led the people of God into darkness. And here it is quite literally. He's led them into apostasy. And there in the dark, having crucified the Messiah, who was their only source of hope, they should have been lost forever. And yet there's hope in the darkness. Luke doesn't just tell us about the darkness. He tells us about something else. But we know if we read the scriptures, if we read about the darkness that the prophets told about, we know that evil must be judged. And with judgment comes the light breaking in. A holy God cannot allow rebellion and apostasy and evil to go unchecked forever. 600 years earlier, darkness had engulfed the people of Judah. 600 years earlier, the Lord had brought judgment on them in the armies of Babylon. And the people of Judah were carried away into exile. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But in the midst of that darkness, there was hope. Because judgment is like a knock upside the head. Judgment is what happens when we've refused over and over and over to repent. And so God brought His judgment 600 years before Jesus. And in that judgment, a remnant woke up. A remnant in Israel recognized the Lord's discipline. And that remnant called the people to repentance. Called the people back to faith in the Lord and to faith in His covenant. And through them, the nation was reborn and restored to the land. And so in the darkness, there's hope. And those people, those priests huddled in the dark temple that day, there was hope to escape the darkness. Evil can do its worst, but evil is no match for God, even when it's at its worst. So in the midst of the darkness, Luke says that as Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Now there were two curtains in the temple. The first one separated the temple itself from the outer court where the ordinary people would gather. It kept the ordinary people out of the temple. The second curtain, an even bigger, heavier one, separated the main body of the temple where the priests did their work. It separated that from the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept. And it was the place where the presence of the Lord physically manifested itself in days past, sitting on the Ark. It was long since gone, but still no one was allowed into that Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, only once a year. One of those curtains was torn in two as Jesus died. Luke isn't specific, but whether the curtain that kept the ordinary people from the temple was torn or whether the curtain into the Holy of Holies was torn, the meaning's clear either way. The Lord was judging the temple. The Lord was judging the whole system connected with it. Jesus had spent His life welcoming people into the kingdom. Jesus had spent His life welcoming people into the Lord's presence. And when He embraced them, He bypassed the temple, and He bypassed the priests, and He bypassed the sacrificial system. Jesus offered Himself as a means of reconciliation between lost humans and God. Not the priests, not the altar, not the temple. Jesus offered Himself as a mediator. And He went so far as to act this out prophetically on that first day when He arrived in Jerusalem. You remember the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they were upset. They were angry because Jesus upset everything in the temple. It was one of the reasons they were angry enough to drag Him before Pilate and have Him crucified. But here, God vindicates His Son. As Jesus gave His life for the sake of sinners, the Lord tore the curtain and symbolically opened the way for sinners into His presence. He announced an end of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices they made. In the midst of darkness, the Lord went straight to the middle of it, to the temple originally built to honor Him, now corrupted by Satan, and He gave a foretaste of the coming judgment. Evil, corruption, and sin would not be permitted, and especially not in the house of the Lord, especially not with those who mediated His glory and His presence to the people. The judgment Jesus foretold was set in motion that day. The wicked tenants who had claimed the vineyard for themselves and murdered the owner's son got their first taste of what was going to happen, their first warning of the judgment to come. And so there's hope in the midst of the darkness. God is doing something in the death of Jesus. Luke goes on in verse 46. He says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So as Jesus dies, he cites the words of Psalm 31. The psalmist says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." The words written by the psalmist are words of a faithful man, a righteous man who'd been beaten down and defeated by his evil enemies, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And yet he held on to his faith in the never failing faithfulness of the Lord. Luke reminds us that despite not wanting to suffer these things, Jesus knew how awful it was going to be, or at least he had a sense of it. He didn't relish the thought. He wanted to escape it if there was any way possible. He prayed for his Father, "Please, do I have to drink this cup? Is there some other way to redeem humanity?" Even still, Jesus did not lose faith. He did not lose faith in who he was, in what his mission was, in the good and wise sovereignty of his Father. He trusted, and he carried on. Jesus' ministry could end here in agony and humiliation and death, but he was sure and certain that in the agony, in the humiliation, in the death, he was accomplishing precisely what he'd been sent to do. Here at the cross, he was the suffering servant Isaiah had foretold. He was the innocent giving his life for the sake of sinners. And so he commends himself into the hands of his Father in faith. Now again, remember, why is Luke writing this? And to whom is he writing it? Luke was writing to his fellow Christians who were facing persecution for their faith, who were tempted to doubt, who were tempted to lose faith. But Luke reminds them, Jesus didn't promise sunshine and rainbows. Jesus didn't promise health and wealth. He calls us, he calls his people to take up our crosses and to follow him. Faith in someone who promises health and wealth, that's easy until you don't have any health and wealth. Faith in someone who promises sunshine and rainbows is easy until you don't have sunshine and rainbows. But following someone who promises persecution and rejection and who calls us to give up our lives for his sake, that's hard. Even when we don't face the trials and the suffering and the persecution that he did. And yet Luke reminds us we can place our faith in Jesus. We can follow him, giving up everything else, letting go of everything that is not Jesus, because we see his own unwavering faith here, just as he died in humiliation. We can follow in faith because we know this was the Lord's plan all along, and it still is his plan. Even in the midst of darkness, we see God is sovereign. God does not cease to be good. Jesus understood it. And we can follow his understanding in faith, even if it's a struggle and a challenge to us. So Luke goes on in verse 48. He says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God." Well, that wasn't what we expected. Of course, we all know the story, but imagine how odd that would be. The centurion praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now again, remember, witnesses. Here are the witnesses. And they all testify to Jesus' death. And here at the cross, the faith dawns on some of the unlikeliest of people. First, that criminal who was crucified next to Jesus, not the first believer we would expect. And now this Roman soldier, one of the men who'd probably marched Jesus through the streets of the city, maybe one of the men who'd beaten him earlier, Maybe one of the men who'd placed the crown of thorns on his head. Maybe one of the men who'd driven the nails through his wrists. Maybe the man who'd hanged the plaque that said, "This is the King of the Jews," above his head. He read that inscription. He heard the crowds. He saw the darkness. He saw Jesus dying there, and he realized this is wrong. He knew a guilty man when he saw one. Jesus was nothing like Barabbas, for example. Jesus was nothing like those other two men that were crucified next to him that day. The soldier realized Pilate was right. Jesus is an innocent man. And somehow, on some level, all these things pull together for this guy, and it dawns on him. The Lord is at work. The God of Israel is doing something here. And Luke says that this centurion praised God. In Luke's gospel, that means he saw God's saving hand at work, and in some way, some measure, he believed. Consider what that centurion's witness means. Again, Luke's writing to Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Jews, people like the centurion. You know, someone might argue that the man crucified beside Jesus who believed was a desperate man and that his witness wasn't particularly credible because, you know, dying criminals will latch on to anything. Some people might argue that the disciples, well, they only believed in Jesus because he was their friend. But now Luke puts this Roman centurion front and center. He was undoubtedly a Gentile, not necessarily Roman, but certainly a Gentile. And as a Gentile, he didn't buy into all this Jewish nonsense. He was a practical man. He had both feet firmly planted on the ground. He was a Roman soldier. And yet here he was praising God because in Jesus and these events surrounding him, he could see the God of Israel at work. That's remarkable. And it was especially remarkable for Luke's Gentile readers. And from the centurion, Luke shows us the crowds. Remember, the crowd so far, they've been mocking Jesus. They've been jeering at Jesus. They were in front of Pilate shouting, "Crucify him!" And now remorse sets in. They see the gathering darkness, and they can't help but connect it with the cross and with Jesus dying. And they start to wonder, did we make a mistake? Luke says they went home beating their breasts. That's a sign of sorrow. It's a sign of repentance. So in the midst of darkness, as evil does its worst, working through these people deceived and duped into doing this horrible wrong, there's also a glimmer of hope in their repentance. They see the darkness gathering, and suddenly they realize this is what was predicted long ago. Darkness means the Lord's judgment. Do we need to rethink things? And yet the disciples are nowhere to be seen, and the women who knew Jesus, Luke says, they stand at a distance. They're eyewitnesses, but Jesus can truly say with the psalmist, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." So these are the eyewitnesses to Jesus' death. It's no good suggesting that Jesus never died, that it was maybe a case of mistaken identity, because everybody knew who Jesus was. And it was no good claiming that he didn't really die, because everybody saw it happen. The soldiers, the members of the Sanhedrin, the crowds, his friends. These aren't events that anyone could forget. All Jerusalem stood in witness, even if they didn't see Jesus paraded through the streets, even if they weren't there when they nailed him to the cross. All Jerusalem knew Jesus died on that day when an eclipse was physically impossible, and yet the sky went dark anyways. They knew Jesus was crucified on that day when that heavy, that expensive curtain in the temple was torn in two. Nobody could forget that day. All Jerusalem was an eyewitness in that sense. But we know Jesus' death isn't the end. Luke continues presenting eyewitnesses. In verses 50 to 54, he tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. He says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good, righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. This is a powerful witness. Joseph of Arimathea, he witnessed Jesus' death, and everybody knew who this man was. He was the one who asked Pilate for Jesus' body and then gave his own tomb as a place of burial. And so he and his servants took the body, they prepared it for burial that afternoon, and they placed it in the tomb. They could testify to the fact that Jesus was truly dead, not just unconscious or in a coma. And Luke makes sure we're aware of his credentials as a faithful witness. Joseph was a member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the governing religious body of the Jews. That same body that had condemned Jesus and taken him to Pilate and insisted on his execution. But unlike the other members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph was good and righteous. He'd cast a dissenting vote when it came to Jesus. And first century people especially are given a sense of how good and righteous and pious he is in the way he cares for Jesus' body. To bury the poor, and especially to bury the condemned, that was a sign of great piety. If you get a chance, go home this week. Read the book of Tobit in the Apocrypha. It's about a man who was known for his piety and for his righteousness, and it was exemplified in burying the poor and those who had no one else to bury them. And so Joseph of Arimathea exemplifies what it meant to be a pious and righteous Jewish man. And yet he goes further. He doesn't just bury Jesus. He offers his own unused tomb. That's important. If we're not familiar with the first century Jewish burial customs, we might miss out on why Luke tells us all this. See, Jews didn't bury their loved ones in the ground usually. They used tombs. And then in the tombs, there were benches or shelves cut in the rock. So a body would be wrapped in linen and then placed on one of those shelves for several months. And spices and ointments were used to cover the smell of decay. And they would come back often several times during that period to add more spices and ointments. And then when the body had decomposed, family members would return and they would collect the bones and they'd put them in an ossuary or a bone box. So when Jesus was placed in the tomb and that great stone seal was rolled into place, it wasn't like our burials. We seal the crypt or we pile the dirt back in, and that's it. That's the end of things. Sure, we may come back and visit the grave, but that's the end of the burial. But Jesus' friends expected to come back, at the very least several months later to collect his bones, but probably several times at least to apply spices and ointments. In fact, Luke tells us that they intended to come back very soon. He says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So the women intended to anoint Jesus with those spices and ointments. It was practical, but it was also a way of honoring him and saying their goodbyes. They would have done it that day, but sunset was coming, and that meant the Sabbath was beginning. And again, Luke gives us their credentials. These were good Jewish women. They weren't going to break the Sabbath by doing this, so they waited until Sunday. But Luke presents these women as more eyewitnesses. And pious, faithful ones at that. They weren't willing to violate the Sabbath, even for Jesus. But what Luke's really getting at here, aside from making it clear that Jesus was really and truly dead, what Luke is getting at is that there was no chance of a mix-up with his body. Again, Jesus' friends, I mean, not to mention Joseph of Arimathea, they intended to come back. That's what their burial customs required. And so they took careful note of the tomb. Joseph certainly knew where his own tomb was located. But we can be sure that when the women arrived on Sunday morning and found the empty tomb, it wasn't because they'd gone to the wrong one. And Luke stresses that the tomb was unused. Sometimes there would be more than one body in a tomb at the same time. But that was not the case with this tomb. It had never been used. No one had ever been put in it. Jesus was the only one. So there were no mix-ups with either his body or the tomb. It really was empty on Easter morning. Jesus died without a doubt. He was buried without a doubt. And now getting a little ahead of ourselves to next week, he rose without a doubt. So brothers and sisters, Luke gives us reason to believe. Luke reveals with confidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that it was revealed in his crucifixion, his death, his burial. Oddly enough, the very things, his death and burial, that proved to so many people that day that Jesus was not the Messiah are the very things that prove he in fact was. You see, nobody expected the Messiah to be crucified by Romans. Just the opposite. If Jesus were the real Messiah, they would expect him to come in glory as the Lord's champion, leading Israel to victory over Rome. People might have looked back on Jesus as a great prophet, but the fact that he was crucified proved to most people that he was not the Messiah. And yet his friends said that he was crucified. That points to the fact that he was resurrected. If his friends had come back on Sunday and found him still in the tomb, they would have anointed his body, they would have come back a few months later to collect the bones, and they would have felt sorry for him because he was killed. They would have felt a little sorry and foolish themselves for trusting him as Messiah. And Luke never would have written the story down because it would have been important to no one. If his body had still been in the tomb, Jesus' friends would have eventually acknowledged that the Sanhedrin was right. Jesus had, in fact, been leading Israel astray, and they wouldn't want to announce that to the world. And yet they announced Jesus' life and ministry to the world. And brothers and sisters, if they'd gone about their lives for another 30 or 40 years and no judgment had come on Jerusalem, if the temple still stood there a generation later, Jesus would have been chalked up as another false prophet. But he wasn't. That's not what happened. And that's why Luke takes such great pains here to present the eyewitnesses. The tomb was empty on Sunday morning. And already we're seeing hints that Jesus will be vindicated as Messiah. If he wasn't the Messiah, why was evil working so hard to defeat him? Why did the devil care? In the midst of the darkness that Friday as Jesus died, something happened. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. Something everybody would talk about for years. Judgment was coming on the temple. Judgment was coming on the religious system that rejected and condemned Jesus and his kingdom. In the midst of the darkness, as Jesus died, the eyewitnesses testify that even Jesus himself remains faithful. Never once did he curse his persecutors, but instead he prayed for them, as we read earlier. And at the end, he commended himself to the Lord, knowing he had done what he was supposed to do. Now, there's obviously more to come. We're not quite done with Luke yet. Neither the cross nor the tomb is the end of the story, but they are here at the center of it. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the sake of his people. He shed his blood at the cross to forgive our sins. The life of the innocent given for the lives of the guilty. And brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us to trust in what he's accomplished on the cross. So back to where we started, can we trust in what Jesus has accomplished at the cross? Can we trust that he's accomplished our redemption? Can we say in the creed that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again? Or was he just another failed Messiah like so many others? Jesus calls us not simply to have faith that here he has provided a means of forgiveness. Jesus also calls all of us whom he's redeemed to now follow him. And that means giving up everything, even to suffer and maybe even to die for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom, so that we can make known to the world what he has done at the cross and proclaim that he is Lord. Can we do that? Or are we foolish to give up so much for his sake? As Luke says, O Theophilus, O beloved of God, listen to the eyewitnesses. Here we have the story of the witnesses so that we may have, as Luke says, so that we may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught, so that we may walk sure in faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who not only humbled himself in taking on our humanity, but then suffered the humiliation and the death we deserve for our sins. As we seek to put our faith in him, in his redeeming death and his life-giving resurrection, also incredible by human standards, Father, we thank you for the witness you give us in St. Luke and in the other evangelists, that we may have certainty in our faith. As we read their words and as we think on them, strengthen our faith in Jesus, Father, so that each day we might be faithful in setting aside everything and following your Son in declaring the good news. We ask this in his name. Amen.